chapter 1. I was struck by the singing of those verses of the hymn that we were singing there. Oh, what emptiness without the Savior. Mid the sins and sorrows here below and eternity, how dark without him. Only night and tears and endless woe. What though I might live without the Savior? When I come to die, how would it be? Oh, to face the valley's gloom without him, and without him, all eternity. That's solemn, isn't it? I want to read with you from 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 7. For God hath not given us the spirit of power, had the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind, of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partakers of the afflictions of the gospel, according to the power of God who has saved us, and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death, and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. I want you to notice that verse 10, the last part of it, our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death, and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. A very cursory reading of these words, we can see that there are matters that affect all of us right in this verse. There is death, and there is life, and there is immortality. And the gospel, of course, is a call to every human being. I'd like to look at these things with you tonight, because in this text, I think, we have three great things. First of all, there is a great transformation. Death has been abolished. The word abolished, of course, doesn't mean put away. It simply means put in a place of no effect, robbed of its power. A great transformation has taken place relative to death. And a great revelation has come to us. Life and immortality has been brought to light. And there's a great invitation in this verse. It's called the gospel. That's very simple, but I'd like to look at these things because they affect every one of us in the meeting tonight. And the first is this great transformation that has taken place in death being abolished. I suppose this is one of the most unpopular subjects of all, the subject of death. Well, the subject of death is something that we have to face. There are times when we hide from it, we avoid it. But ultimately, and in fact just about every day, we're brought to think about it. When we open page 2 of our newspapers, we find the obituary calls us to pay attention to the fact that the Bible declares we must needs die. Every time we see the funeral go down the road, we're reminded again of the inevitability of death. Now, it's not the comfortable subject that we like to talk about. We'd rather speak about heaven and all these various positive subjects, but first we have to look at the problem. And this problem is, that touches and faces all of us, is death. I want to look at three things with regards to death, first of all. Then we shall look at life and immortality, and then finally the gospel as we find it in our text, 2 Timothy 1, verse 10. Let's look at the nature of death to begin with. There are some things that are characteristic about death that we find from the Bible and from our own experience. And one of these is, it is inevitable. 2 Samuel puts it very bluntly, chapter 14 and verse 14, for we must needs die. It is inevitable in that it is an appointment that we must keep. Hebrews 9:27 reminds us, and as it is appointed unto men once to die. It may be an alarming thought to some, but on the calendar of God, that date and hour of your decease is already marked. God has made the appointment. There are some appointments we may break with the dentist or the doctor, but this is one appointment that we cannot break. When the pale rider reaches the door and taps you on the shoulder, you must go. There's not a team of medical experts will keep you. Not all the skill of surgeons will hold you back. Or there will come a moment when you will personally breathe your last. Your heart will stop. And you, the real person who has lived within that body these years, will step out and meet Almighty God. Now this is a good thing to think about now when you have all your faculties. I was preaching up in the Canadian Maritime Provinces some years ago. I was asked to visit a young man who had been involved in a very serious automobile accident. He was 24 years of age. I didn't know him, but his parents lived in a distant city and they asked me to visit him in the hospital. We went up, a couple of us, to visit him, and he was very sick. The broken bones had healed, but he was suffering from severe internal injuries. We spoke to him about the things of the Lord and the necessity of facing the issues of eternity while there was time. And with a wave of his hand, he says, "Oh, when I get out of this mess, I'll think about it." A week later, we went back to visit him in the hospital, and his bed was empty, and we asked where he was. We said, "He's up in intensive care. He's taken a turn for the worse." We went up to the intensive care and asked the nurse if we could visit him, and said, "Sorry, no visitors." We explained that we were ministers of the gospel, and we would like just to pray with him and have just a brief visit. Well, she said, "You may have 2 minutes." We went into the room, and there lay this young man, and his condition had seriously deteriorated. Every device known to medical science for the sustenance of life was plugged into his body. And as I got near to the bed, I bent down and spoke into his ear, reminding us who we were. And I said, "Do you remember us?" "Oh, yes," he says, "I remember." I said, "Are you thinking now about taking the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior?" He says, "I'm sure thinking about it now, mister. I'm sure thinking about it now." And a knock came to the door and the nurse asked us to leave. And that was the last time I ever saw him. The inevitable end of all of us, whether in the tangled wreckage of an automobile or quietly in a hospital room, the time will come when the Bible says you must die. Now it's good for us to face that issue now. God is not interested in your arguments about evolution. God is not the slightest bit interested in your views of philosophy. He doesn't really care what you think about the prophetic outline of the ages. But it vitally matters to him what you think about his beloved Son. And you may argue about all these various things, but you can never argue against the death certificate. It is very final. It is appointed to every one of us in this room that we're going to die. And it's good for us to think about that moment when we will step out alone into eternity and face God. For the Bible says it is appointed unto men once to die. We must die because it is an appointment that we have to keep. We must die because it is a pay that we must receive. We read in Romans 6 and 23, "The wages of sin is death." And we cannot send anyone else to pick up those wages for us. It is a pay that we must receive. And it is also a process that we cannot stop. It's a striking little verse in James 1 verse 15 that says, "When lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death." You see the process? Lust, sin, and death. And the process is well advanced in most of us. It is a process that cannot be stopped. And for these reasons, it is inevitable. A poet by the name of Alan Sieg wrote a poem in which are these words, I have a rendezvous with death at midnight in some flaming town, and to my pledged word I'm true, I shall not miss that rendezvous. It is inevitable that we die. That's one thing that we learn about death. As to its nature, we cannot avoid it. Another thing about death that we must consider is that it is impartial. There is a verse in Job 21, verse 23, that says, one dieth in his full strength, being wholly at ease and quiet, and another dieth in the bitterness of his soul. Death is impartial. I suppose as I look down upon this company tonight, in the course of my work, I have buried someone just your age. Think about that. I think I can honestly say I have buried someone just about your age. From the tiniest little white caskets to the oldest men and women. Death, you see, is impartial. And this we must face. All ages are called upon to die. Another thing about death is it is unpredictable. That's about the only certain thing we can say about death is it is uncertain. Read a striking little scripture in Ecclesiastes 9 and 12. The Bible says, man also knoweth not his time. As the fishes are taken in an evil net, and as the birds are caught in a snare, so are the sons of men snared in an evil, and that word really means an unexpected time when it falleth suddenly upon them. Here death is pictured in two ways, as a net catching fish and as a snare catching birds as they fly. And I thought those were very striking pictures of death. One of them, the struggle is silent, as a fish struggles in the net, and the other is the great cry of the bird as he finds himself in full flight pulled out. What a picture that is. Very vivid picture of death. And it surely is unpredictable. Another thing that we read about death is the power of death. The power of death. We read about this power of death in the Bible, and it seems to me it is the power to cause fear. In fact, we read that very thing in Hebrews 2:15. We read there of the fear of death. And one of the striking things that I find, rather surprising perhaps, as I spend a great deal of my time working with young people, is that there are many young people who have the fear of death. Now, you wouldn't really expect that, would you? You'd expect the fear of death to be among old people, but it seems to be that the fear of death is more in young people. Old people somehow have become calloused and dulled in their senses to the reality of those things. Young people and all the vitality of youth and all the hope of the future, they really fear that death will cut them off and they won't enter into their experience of life. The fear of death. What is that fear? It's the fear of the unknown. Nobody really knows what it feels like to die until they die. It's the fear of the unknown. And it's the fear of the unexpected. For it's not just death that's the problem, it's after death. An old soldier was dying in the veterans hospital and he was greatly agitated. They sent for the chaplain to try and help him. And the chaplain came along and they said to him, well, Sergeant, are you afraid to die? No, he says, I'm not afraid to die. I have faced death on a dozen battlefields. Well, he says, what are you so upset about? He says, it's what was after death that brings me fear. What's after death? It's the fear of the unexpected. And I suppose also it's the fear of the unalterable. There's something about death that is so permanent. It seems to settle things. It's the fear of the unalterable. There's no reverse gear in death. You can't back out of it. the fear of death. There's a lovely scripture in Revelation chapter 1. The Lord Jesus appears to John on the island of Patmos and he says, "Fear not." And he was really afraid. And then the Lord gives him reasons why he should not be afraid. And that would be a beautiful subject to take up some night, because in that text are all the fears that afflict us, at least in the categories of those fears. And in every case, the Lord provides himself as the answer to every one of those fears and the beautiful titles that he uses in Revelation chapter 1. But one of the reasons he says that we should not fear death is, he says, "I was dead." Here's someone who has experienced death. Here's someone who has been down into the valley and come out of it again, and he says to the believer, "Now you needn't be afraid of it. I have been through it all. I know every shadow in the valley, I know every pang of death, and you need not be afraid of it. Fear not," he says, "I was dead. I know all about it." But for the unbeliever, of course, they have cause to fear, because death is a great question mark, a great unknown. There are some who think, of course, that we die as dogs and go into the dust. A man said that one day. "Why," he says, "I just believe that we die as a dog. And that's the end of us, and that's all that's to it." The preacher to whom he was talking said, "Tell me, did your mother die like a dog?" "Oh, no," he says, "my mother was a very wonderful woman. She didn't die like a dog." But when it came to him, he really didn't believe it. He really didn't believe it, but he wanted to believe that somehow or another there was really nothing after death. But the Bible makes it very clear, "And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment." I suppose the power of death is not only to cause fear, but it's to cry finish to life and its pleasures. There was a lady in a store where we do business, and one day I was in, she says, "Are you still preaching?" "Oh, yes," I said, "I'm still preaching." "Oh, well," she says, "you needn't preach to me." I said, "Why not?" She says, "This earth is all the hell I'm ever going to have." Well, I said, "You made one fundamental mistake. If you're not saved, this earth is all the heaven you're going to have. Make no mistake about that. If you die unsaved, this earth is all the heaven you're going to have. If you die unsaved and if you live without Christ, let me tell you, go out into the world and drink its pleasure. Go ahead. Drink deep of the cup of the world's pleasure. Sin to your heart's delight. If you want to live that way and live without Christ, get everything you can get out of this world, because it's the only heaven you'll ever have." Well, the Bible makes it very clear that death cries finish to the pleasures of sin for a season. Death cries finish to life and its plans. I often think that when I take a funeral and I look around at the great harvest of marble and granite around me, with all their names, and underneath that sod lie the bones of men who had great plans for the future, but they had no future in which to implement their plans. You remember the man we spoke about last night? He had great plans for the future. "Why," he says, "I'll tear down the barns, and I'll build greater barns, and I'll say to my soul, eat, drink, and be merry. Thou hast much goods laid up for many years, but God said, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee." He had great plans for the future, but he had no future in which to enter into his plans. Death cries finish to the plans of the future. In James, let me just read a little verse, you needn't turn to it. But in James chapter 4, the Lord says to his servant, "Go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city, and continue there a year, and buy and sell and get gain, whereas you know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time, and then vanisheth away." There are many who make plans for a year ahead. I suppose most of us do. But we must always keep in mind to remember that the Lord has a will about our future. The fear of the power of death is to cry finish to life and its pleasures and life and its plans. This has to do also with Christians, not just the unbeliever. In Ecclesiastes chapter 9, there's a little verse that says, whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might, for there is no work in the grave whither thou goest. That means if there's something that I must do, then I better do it when I have the opportunity. Young people, let me counsel you for a moment. Don't live with the remorse all your life long that were some things you ought to have done for your parents, but you can't do them now that they're gone. Brothers and sisters, don't live with the remorse that there was something you should have put right, but the person you should have done right with was taken away suddenly into eternity, and now you can't ever put it right, and you'll have to face it at the judgment seat. That's a very solemn business, isn't it? Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, the Lord says, do it. And do it with thy might. The grave whither thou goest. That consideration must always be in our hearts and minds. Husbands and wives, never go to bed at night without making sure that things are right between you. I have a friend in my own hometown, woke up in the morning and found his wife was dead beside him. Thankful they had a very happy relationship. But these are very solemn issues, and God calls us to face them and to stop beating around the bush and deal with these things in the light of the fact that death cries finish to life and its plans and its opportunities and the things we intend to do next week to put things right or to serve the Lord more wonderfully or to obey Him more fully. God says, whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it. Don't dream about it. Don't talk about it. Don't say you ought to do it. Do it. That's what God says. Because we must needs die. Death cries finish to life and its platitudes. Oh, we get so sick and tired of listening to men and women coming off with these little platitudes about eternity and heaven and judgment, and they have all these little sayings that really do nothing for the soul. God in His blessed book has the answers to these great problems, but life cries finish to all the platitudes of men, because death cries finish to the platitudes of men, because then we're dealing only in absolute realities. Once the soul leaves this life and steps into eternity, it is only reality out there. No platitudes, no diversions. It is absolute hard reality. Another aspect of the power of death is not only to cause fear and to cry finish, but to crystallize our failures. Failure to take advantage of God's mercy. What an awful thing that would be. God extends His mercy to men and women today. But if we do not take advantage of that mercy, and death takes us out of this life into eternity, death will crystallize that. I was telling the folks that I had meetings up in the Midwest, and there was a young man dying of cancer in the hospital, and his Christian wife, lovely young Christian, only saved a few months, wanted us to go and visit him, because he was not saved, didn't want anything to do with God. Went to visit him, but he wasn't friendly at all to us in visiting him. We tried to be friendly with him, and at last I said, well, Larry, I'd like to read the scriptures and pray with you. He says, if you do, I won't even listen. Well, I got out my Bible and read a little scripture to him I thought might be helpful, and I prayed with him. I opened my eyes, his face was turned towards the wall, and he didn't even bid us goodbye. The next day I went in to see him, and he was much worse. In fact, the smell of death was on him.
I said, how are you feeling today, Larry? He says, I think I'm going to go home next week. And I had to be honest with him, and I had to be faithful to my God. And I said to him, Larry, you're not going home next week. You're going to die. Are you ready to meet God? For a moment, he looked somewhat shocked. No, he says, I'm not. Well, I said, why don't you get ready to meet God? And he looked at me with such venom and hatred. He says, just get out of here. Well, I said, Larry, I'll go, but I want to read the scriptures to you. And I read them from the book of Revelation of the great judgment of those who rejected Christ. And then I read them how he could be saved from that judgment by receiving the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior. I said, I'm going to pray. I bowed my head to pray, but I didn't close my eyes. As I prayed, his face was contorted with hatred and anger. And I got finished. He says, just get out of here. And I left. Telephone rang the next morning at 7 o'clock. It was his wife. Larry died in the night. Will you take his funeral? What kind of a thing would you say at a funeral like that? We went to the funeral parlors, and there lay the body of the young man, 34 years of age. And the crowd came in, and the young wife sat on the corner front seat. And somehow God helped us to deliver a message over the still body of that young man. And as we looked at him, I couldn't help but cry in my own heart, oh, Larry, if only 24 hours ago you had opened your heart to Christ, it would have been a whole new eternity. And I finished, as is the custom in that city, all the friends rise and they pass the beer and bid farewell to this one who's gone. And last of all, the young widow. And another preacher and I, we stood beside her. And she just threw herself across the body of her young husband, and I can never forget that wail. She cried, oh, Larry, Larry, you're gone. You're gone. It happens. And I wish I could waken some of you up to the reality of this. And I fear that there are some of you sitting in this meeting tonight, and you are not ready to meet God. And death is stalking you on every highway. And every night you lay down to sleep, death is stalking you. And God wants to warn you that death crystallizes your failure to appropriate the mercy of God, your failure to be obedient to the word of God, and your failure to enter into the purposes of God. Some of you living for self, for self alone, for your own way, your own plans to do your own thing, your own time. And God is calling you from that way. He's calling you to be obedient to his word, to receive his son, and he will bless you, and he will love you, and he will use you in the great purposes of his kingdom for time and for eternity. Man, when I look down in the faces of some of you and I think of the potential of those lives, if only you would put yourselves into the hand of God, what he might do with you in this life as well as through eternal ages. God means to use you. God has a purpose for your life, and he has a purpose for your eternity. But if you live without Christ, you'll miss that purpose, and death will crystallize it, and you will never again be able to enter into it. The poet has said, in the silent midnight watches, list thy bosom door, how it knocketh, 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 knocketh evermore. Say not, 'tis thy pulse 'tis beating, or 'tis thy heart within. It is the Savior knocks and cries, arise and let me in. Death comes on with reckless footsteps to the hall and hut. Think you death will tarry knocking if the door is shut? Jesus waiteth, 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 but the door is fast. Grieved away the Savior goeth. Death breaks in at last. Then 'tis time to stand entreating Christ to let thee in. At the door of heaven beating, waiting in thy sin, alas, alas, thou guilty creature, hast thou then forgot Jesus waited long to save thee? Now, he knows thee not. It's a solemn business to die without Christ. But I want to think of this text that we have. Our Savior Jesus Christ hath abolished death. Here's the transformation of death. When a person becomes a believer by receiving Christ as their personal Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ transforms death for them. But I want to think of this text that we have. Our Savior Jesus Christ hath abolished death. Here's the transformation of death. When a person becomes a believer by receiving Christ as their personal Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ transforms death for them. And in the New Testament, we find that death is pictured in different ways for the believer. And one of those ways is that death becomes now an exodus. That's one of the words that is used to describe the death of the Christian. An exodus. The Lord Jesus used it of his own experience. In Luke chapter 9, he is on the Mount of Transfiguration, and the scripture says that those two prophets who were with him, they spoke of his exodus. Peter, in chapter 1 of his second letter, in verse 15, also speaks of the picture of death. It teaches us then that for the believer, death becomes for them a going out from bondage, to leave the toils and the sorrows and the heartaches of earth far behind. That's the picture of death for the believer. Death is pictured also as an exchange in the New Testament. 2 Timothy 4 and 6, it is spoken of as departing this life. Now that word to depart is the word of a sailor. It's the loosing of the ropes from the quay. It's the loosing of the ties and slipping away to go to another country. And death, for the believer then, becomes a letting go of the burdens and the things that tie us down in this land of sorrow and of tears. It means letting go what is temporal for what is eternal. It means letting go of the mortals of this earth. We must say farewell to them for a time to enjoy the immortals on the other side. And many of us who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have loved ones over there. We shall see them. They will not come to us, but we will go to them. And we will meet them. And we shall recognize them when we meet them over there. Death becomes also for the believer an entrance. Peter again uses that word, that God was going to give him an entrance. And that's his picture of death. And it speaks of a going into the blessings of the Father's house to enjoy the benefits of heaven. Into the presence of the Lord. What will that ever mean? For those of us who are saved, what will that ever mean? To see the Lord Jesus face to face. One day I was in a factory where I was working. I was walking rather quickly along this corridor, and I turned the corner. And as I turned the corner, there was another man coming the other way, walking just as fast as I. And we met right at the corner. And we just stopped inches from one another. We looked into each other's faces, and I recognized him as a Christian. Another brother in the Lord that worked also there. An older man. And I'll never forget what he said and did. As we stood looking into each other's eyes, he put his hand on my two shoulders, and he just looked right into my eyes, and he said, "Face to face, shall I behold him? Face to face, what will it be?" And one of these days, that's just exactly what is going to happen. But suddenly we'll be brought into the very presence of the Lord to see him in all his beauty. As for the believer, that is what death means. It is a transference, it's a transformation of death. Not the thing of terror and of fear, although we do not relish the prospect, the experience, yet the Lord has said, he has robbed it of its power, he has taken away its bitterness. But now he brings to us a great revelation. What is the revelation he speaks of? Life and immortality, he says, has been brought to light. The Bible teaches us that there is a new kind of life on the face of the earth today. When Adam was created as a member of the human race, God breathed into him the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And the life that inhabited Adam is the human life, and he became the head of the human race. When the Lord Jesus came out of the grave after the resurrection, he came forth as the federal head of a new race of people. Not humankind, but Christkind, or Christians. And he invests in every Christian his own life. We read this in 1 John chapter 5. He hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. The very life that throbs in the risen Christ is the life that he gives to those who believe in him as a gift. The Bible calls it everlasting life, or eternal life. This life is a gift. It cannot be earned. It cannot be worked for. It cannot be prayed for. It is simply a gift. It's a young man I knew years ago. Three young fellows, actually, there were three brothers. And they were great, big, strapping, handsome fellows, and they were pretty wild boys in their young days, lived a carousing kind of a life, and from where we live, it's only 15 miles to cross into the U.S. border, and many nights they would go down, as we say, over the river, over the Niagara River, and into the other side to spend a night of wild living. Well, the two younger boys were saved. I remember the night God saved them, and they really have gone on very well for these many years. But the other fellow, he was not saved. In fact, he was an alcoholic. He got into liquor when he was in the service, and it really took a hold of him, and he was an alcoholic. And many a night, he would phone for his two brothers to come and pick him up in some bar or some sleazy spot over the river. And they'd take off, some nights they even took off and just started to look through all those haunts of his until they would find him. Sometime they had to pick him out of some jail and pay his bail and get him out. Until one night they brought him back, and finally he was so badly sick with this alcohol he was in, a stage of delirium tremens, they took him right into the hospital. And the doctor said they didn't think he would live out the night. Well, he told me afterwards where he did live. Through that night and the fog and the maze of his mind, was one thing began to seep through his brain, and it was this. I'm 30 years of age, and I'm finished. 30 years of age, and I'm all washed up. I have nothing left. Just an alcoholic. And this is the end of life. Until he says about 7 o'clock in the morning, he says, I remember the time, because he says, I had just turned to look at the clock, and it was 7 o'clock. Just then, he said, the first clear thought rang into my brain that I'd had in months, and it was a part of a Bible verse. The gift of God is eternal life. He said, I thought to myself, what a fool I am. If it's a gift, why don't I just take it? This is lying there in the hospital bed, at the very bottom of life. This is, I reached out the hand of simple faith, and I took the gift of eternal life. He called the nurses, asked them to get his clothes. He wanted out. Of course, they thought he was still off. The first thing he did was, however, he dialed the phone and called his two brothers. A different kind of a phone call now. He says, I just got saved. Those boys jumped on the car and they left a line of rubber right on the road up to the hospital. And they just got to the door of the room, and there was a doctor and some nurses around the bed trying to appease this fellow. And they said to him, no, this won't work, you know, this religion won't work. He says, look over there. They turned around, these two big, handsome Christian brothers they had were standing at the door. He says, it'll work for them and it'll work for me. Just get my clothes. And so they gave him his clothes and they took him home. He was a sick boy, but he was saved by the grace of God. Oh, listen, I don't know why you're doing without eternal life. Eternal life is not just the length of it, it's the quality of life. It's a life that gives meaning and purpose. People who have no meaning and purpose in life, they're simply vagabonds and wanderers. God makes them pilgrims with a goal, puts them in touch with his mighty throne, and gives them the liberty of the sons of God. Oh, I wish you had everlasting life. If you don't have it, you may have it tonight. For God has brought this life and immortality to light. That means that this life is available now. You don't wait till after you die to find out. It's too late then. He says, now you may have eternal life. Verily, verily, I say unto you, says the Lord Jesus in John 5:24, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death unto life. I don't think I can ever quote that verse without thinking about little Walter. He was 10 years old when I knew him. He was kind of a cute-looking little rascal. Blonde, crew-cut hair and two big dimples, blue eyes. But he was what they called an incorrigible boy. He was a ward of the children's aid, the product of a broken home. And he was so bad, there wasn't a home could look after him. He had been in 5 homes in 1 year as people had tried to care for this boy. And finally, they were going to put him into an institution. But there was one Christian couple who had taken care of some difficult boys before, and so they called him up and they said, would you try Walter? This is his last chance. See what you can do for him. So they took him as a kind of an adoptive situation. And they brought them out to gospel meetings we were having up in Canada. One Wednesday night, we didn't know it, but one Wednesday night in the meeting, God spoke to young Walter, and he wanted to be saved, but he didn't tell us. He was a little too shy to come and talk to us, just a boy. But he told his mom, his adoptive mom, but he said, I don't want to go in and talk to the preachers. Well, she invited us the next day over for dinner at noon, in the hopes that when he came home from school, he might open up to us and we could help him. Well, he and I did get out onto the veranda, and he said he wanted to be saved, but he didn't understand it. And so I went over the scriptures, the simplest gospel verses, and explained it the best of my ability how to be saved. And all he would say to me is, Mr. Nicholson, I want to be saved, but I just don't understand it. And finally, the time ran out, he had to go back to school. Well, Sunday night he came out to the meetings, and after that night, God blessed his word, excuse me, and a number stayed behind to be saved. But before I could get to the back door, as the people were going out, I could see this little blonde head coming up through the crowd. And he came up to his Mr. Nicholson, I want to get saved tonight, he said. And my mom says I can stay as long as I have to. We sat down near the front and I opened the scriptures and again went over the simple gospel story, how that he was a sinner, how that Christ died for his sins, and now if he would open his heart to the Lord Jesus, he would save him from his sins and step by step. But all he would say to me is, Mr. Nicholson, I want to be saved, but I don't understand it. And finally, I was licked. There was nothing more I could say. Well, I says, Walter, we're going to have to pray again and ask God to help us. And I bowed my head and cried on God to shine in to his young heart with the light of the gospel. When I finished praying, that verse came to my mind I just quoted you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death unto life. Now I said, Walter, I'm going to give you a quarter. He looked kind of puzzled at me. I put my hand in my pocket where I knew there was a quarter, and I held it out to him. He looked, he smiled, took it, put it in his pocket. Now I said, listen, Walter, you heard me, you believe me, and you've got it. I looked up for a moment, felt the quarter in his pocket. I said, you see that, Walter? You heard me, you believe me, and you've got it right there in your pocket. And I just waited, and all of a sudden a smile crossed his face. He says, I just got saved. I says, Walter, how did you get saved? And he tapped my big Bible at John 5:24, and he says, I heard it. I believe it. And I've got it. He has made it so that boys and girls can be saved. And I look down, I see some boys and girls in the meeting tonight. Why don't you just open your heart tonight to the Lord Jesus? And those of you who are older, skilled in all the arguments of the philosophers, let me tell you something. God is sick and tired of your arguments. He's been listening to them for 5,000 years. Throw them away and come with God. Join with the Lord Jesus Christ in the great purposes he has for this old reeling world and for the kingdom that is yet to come. That's a great revelation. And it closes with a great invitation. It's called the gospel. What is the gospel? 1 Corinthians 15:3 says, this is the gospel. How that Christ died for our sins. Now you've sinned and you know it. And I've sinned and I know it. Now we may differ, as we have said, in the acts of our sin, but we are no different in the fact of our sin, for the Bible declares all have sinned. Now sin means that we must be judged by God for those sins. But God loves you and he doesn't want you to bear that judgment. So God devised a wonderful plan of substitution. You know what a substitute is in sport? Someone goes in to take another person's place. But the Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross as a substitute for you. So God satisfied his holiness by punishing his son for your sins. And now he comes out and says, someone else has borne the punishment. You may go free. That's the good news from heaven. That you need not die in your sins because the Lord Jesus died on the cross. And let me say this. When the Lord Jesus died on the cross, he died unsaved. Now that may shock you, but the Lord Jesus died unsaved. Even his enemies said, he saved others himself he could not save. He opened his heart to the judgment of Almighty God, and he did not save himself, and God did not save him, not in any way. But he dealt with your sins completely and utterly. Now, wouldn't it be too bad if you should die and lose your soul when the Lord Jesus has already loved you and died for you? The good news is, the gospel is, Christ died for your sins. Now, he calls upon you to be obedient. God is holy, and he cannot pass by your disobedience. You will be judged for that if you die without Christ. But tonight he wants to offer you a free pardon because his son died for your sins. The good news of the gospel is an invitation. The theme of that gospel is at the beginning of our text, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Is he your Savior tonight? Can you say, yes, he's really mine? The old hymn put it, 10,000 charms around him shine, but best of all, I know he's mine. How will you die? Will you die without Christ? You needn't. Of course, God has a wonderful plan. And that will change the whole process in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, because the Lord Jesus is going to come again. And when he comes, and those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and are alive, they'll never die. That's a wonderful hope. But if you're unsaved, then you must face the tragedy of leaving this life and all its toys and all its pleasures and going out into a lost eternity. On another night, we shall look at the solemn subject of what that means. But tonight, the invitation is out. God has sent you an invitation, not just a gilt-edged invitation, but a solid gold invitation from himself. He says, come. Come to me, and I will forgive your sins. I'll give you this new life now, and immortality forever. That's the promise of the book. And God cannot fail. Trust him. For his name's sake, shall we pray? Father, we do thank thee for the Lord Jesus, who brought life and immortality within the reach of the sons of men, perishing in our sins, hating God, living for self, seeking pleasure in the world and in sin. And, O Father, we thank thee for thy mercy in bringing to us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And we thank thee for everyone in this company who has had that time in their lives when they chose Christ and rejected this world and all its vaunted pleasures. We thank thee, Father, for the Lord Jesus our Savior. We thank thee that the invitation is still extended in thy mercy. And for those of our friends who are in this company tonight, we pray that these solemn issues that we have been thinking about may cause them to assess their values and their priorities and recognize that it is only wise to receive the gift of everlasting life while there is time. For those of us who are saved, we pray thou wilt help us to do with our might what our hands find to do, and not to put off by procrastination those matters that must be attended to. We ask thee, Father, to speak to our every heart, and to bless and to honor thy Son, to save some of these our friends tonight from dying without Christ and without hope for a long, sad, and dark eternity. We ask it, Father, in the name and for the glory of thy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Sing a hymn together, 243. Okay. Jesus is calling. Calling for you and for me. See on the portals he's waiting and watching. Watching for you and for me. Come home. Ye who are weary, come home. Earnestly, tenderly. Jesus is calling. Oh, sinner, come home. 243, we shall be.